In your bulletin, I just want to point out on the outline that you have probably the next two, maybe 3 weeks of outline there, just so you know. Genesis chapter 7 has a lot of information, and we'll spend probably at least two more weeks here. This morning, Genesis chapter 7, in my opinion, is one of the most important chapters of Scripture to understand. Because in all honesty, we shape our worldview based on what we believe about this chapter. Many Christians have stumbled in their faith because they have not taken God's word literally. And instead of believing in a literal worldwide flood, they've turned to either an allegorization of this passage, or in some cases, believers have turned to a localized flood story where basically they say, well, yes, there was a flood, and yes, there is Noah, and yes, he saved some animals, but it was just on a small scale. It wasn't worldwide. So today, my focus, and really for the next few weeks, my focus is going to be strengthening our faith as we look at the science behind Genesis chapter 7. And hopefully we'll see that our confidence in the literal Word of God does not have to be shaken. It can be grown. Like Paul instructed Titus in Titus 2:15 through 18, in a paraphrase here, he said that we need to study to show ourselves unapproved and unashamed workmen before God, rightly dividing the word of truth, not falling for profane and vain babblings which increase to more ungodliness, and which Paul warned can even lead to the overthrowing of the faith of some. That's why it's so critical that we get Genesis right. And for the next several weeks, we'll look at Genesis 7 and the science that God's Word clearly shows. So we're going to begin with basically just looking at the animals today. One of the most common arguments against the flood by evolutionists and other critics of the Bible is that it would have been virtually impossible to load all those animals aboard the ark. So we're going to look at some evidence, and we're going to see that God's word is precise and it's absolutely true. There's three specific things we're going to address concerning the animals. We're going to look at the gathering of the animals together. We're going to look at the space requirements needed to house all those animals. And then we're going to look at the question of the dinosaurs and how they would fit into this whole picture. We read our passage, so we're just going to dive right in. The gathering of the animals. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 17 through 20, we read that in our introduction today. It was basically God's initial instructions concerning the animals. And there, God said basically to Noah that he's going to bring this flood. He's going to destroy all flesh that's in the ground and all the birds that fly and all mankind. But I want you to build this ark. And then you're going to have space on this ark to save all these animals. And in chapter 6, he just mentions that he's going to save the animals. He doesn't even mention, I guess he does in 20 actually. He mentions he's two of every kind. But then we get into chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, and God's instructions become more specific to Noah. God's instructions are very specific. Let's see here. It was a command. We remember that. God said, Noah, take to thee all these animals in these two passages. And then also we see in both instances, verse 22 of chapter 6, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. And we see in chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. But then we also remember that we've always been taught and heard that Noah didn't gather the animals, that God brought the animals to him. And so let's figure out how this works together. Because God commanded Noah to get these animals on the ark, and yet how did they all get there? And the question is answered as we look a little bit further ahead into chapter 7. How do 8 people gather thousands and thousands of animals from all around the world and care for them by themselves? That's a question that is going to be brought to believers about this chapter. First of all, let's note that the earth was very different at this time. The earth was not the same as it is today. Animals did not act in the same way that they do today. In fact, it wasn't until chapter 9, verse 2, that animals first began to fear man. Here it says in chapter 9, verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. So the animals before the flood would not have been scaredy cats. You know, you walk into a room and you hear some noises in the room and you flip on the light and you see all these tiny black cockroaches scattering around because they're scared. You know, I don't know if the same thing would apply to cockroaches, but you get the idea. They're scared of you. And mice will run the moment they see you in the room. And you go through the woods and all the birds fly away. That's because God put the fear of man, the dread of man, into the animals after the flood. But before the flood, animals wouldn't have behaved that way. Nor were animals meat eaters. God created all these animals to eat plants. And so regardless of how the animals got aboard the ark, Adam and Eve are not, or not Adam and Eve, Noah and his wife and his sons and their families, they're not going to have any trouble caring for these animals because they're not going to be vicious creatures that are trying to attack them all the time. There's no issues there. Noah would not have been afraid to handle even what we would consider the most ferocious and deadly animals of today. Now, secondly, it's true that Noah did not actually need to physically collect each type of animal from around the world and bring them aboard the ark. Though he certainly had time to, he had 55 to 75 years in which he could have spent gathering animals, but I don't believe that's how God did it. Because then he would also have to care for those animals all that time. I believe God miraculously brought these animals to Noah. And the reason being is that we look at verses 8 and 9 in chapter 7. It says, of clean beasts and beasts that are not clean and fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark. So Noah actually boarded the ark first, and then all the animals entered behind him. And the same thing is said in verse 15. And they went in unto Noah into the ark. two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. So God is miraculously moving these animals into this ark in an orderly fashion. And as they come in the ark, I'm sure Noah or his sons or their wives are standing there ready to direct the animals to their proper place of birth for the voyage. Or maybe God just had them do that too. We don't know. But God did that. You know, apart from the knowledge of God, that explanation seems foolish, doesn't it? Really? Thousands and thousands of animals from all around the world got it in their heads to trek to the ark and to board the ark and go to their stalls and behave themselves. Really? You see how in a secular worldview that just sounds ridiculous? But that's what happened. When we understand the character and the power of God, this is nothing. It really is. It's clear that that is just how the animals were gathered and saved from the flood. Let's just take a look at other places in Scripture. We won't turn there, but you know the stories. How many times did God cause an animal to do something? So we have a fish that God caused to swallow Jonah and carry him around for a few days and then spit him out on dry land. God caused a fish to do the impossible. Then God caused a gourd or a worm to eat Jonah's gourd. It specifically says God prepared a worm to do this. God controls the worms. God caused ravens to bring food to Elijah. Ravens don't do that naturally. God caused them to. God caused an untamed, untrained donkey to behave itself while Christ rode it into Jerusalem. God has power over the animals. He brought hordes of insects and creatures as judgments upon the Egyptians and others. He gave a voice and words to Balaam's donkey. He used wild bears to kill those children who mocked his prophet. He shut the mouths of hungry lions. He used parasitic worms to judge a wicked Herod. And I'm sure there's other stories we could come up with. But God has power over the animals and he controls them. He can guide them and direct them however he wishes. You know, even today God does this. In my studies, I came across a couple stories that, I don't know how I didn't hear these before, but these are very recent incidents. They happened just last year. On Easter Sunday, April 16th of 2017, a Middle Eastern pastor and several other believers were miraculously saved by God. Pastor Paul Saniraj, his story seems like a story straight out of the Bible. Pastor Paul detailed the modern day miracle in his ministry's website. And he said, "My risen Lord Jesus Christ has saved my life once again." That makes me wonder what other stories he might have to tell, but anyway, Pastor Paul says, "I praise and thank God for his unspeakable grace. He had been attacked by a group of Islamic extremists, and he had managed to escape. He was recovering at a home of a former Muslim who was a convert. The man's home was near a forested area, and Pastor Paul led a worship service there on Easter Sunday. And so on Easter Sunday, while a group of believers was all gathered and he was leading the service, militants came upon them brandishing weapons. We had no idea what to do," Pastor Paul recalled. "The group of Christians thought they were all about to die. Well, just then a lion appeared out of the forest and began attacking these militants. From what they observed, two of the militants tried to fight these lions off, and two more lions came out of the woods and attacked them and caused all the militants to run away. And he says, equally astonishing, records show no lions are supposed to live in or near that forest. God controls the animals. They do his bidding. Same year, a few months later, I believe it was in May of last year, and I don't have detailed information on this one, but ISIS militants had recently massacred a group of 25 refugees, and the ISIS militants were hiding in a field preparing another ambush. And lo and behold, a herd of wild boar came and attacked them, killing three. Chased them away. And in fact, you look it up in the news, and the ISIS soldiers basically declared war on the pigs after that, and they went and killed all the pigs. But God has a wry sense of humor. A Muslim being killed by a pig is not something they want to happen. Anything else is just fine to them, but a pig, no. God controls the animals. They do his will. It is no problem for God to bring these animals to the ark or to have them load. We understand who God is, the greatness of his power. So assuming a critic will say, okay, so let's just assume that God brought the animals on board the ark. The next part of the explanation is, or their argument, how in the world could they have fit? How could all those animals fit? Well, we need to dive into the text a little more here. And as we do so, be prepared, because even our own understandings might change just a little bit. I know mine did. I saw some things I'd never seen in this passage before. Look at verses 2 and 3. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female. And beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and his female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. Many Christians have grown up thinking that Noah took aboard the ark two of every clean or unclean animal, which is true, and seven of every clean animal. Did you know that's wrong? When we look at these verses, it says that in verse 2, every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens. Seven pairs. So there's sevens, male and female, and then there's beasts that are not clean by two, singular. And then we get to the birds in verse 3, of fowls also of the air by sevens. So there's actually 14 of every clean animal and 14 of every bird that flies. And then there's two of all the unclean animals. Now there's some reasons for that, and we'll kind of address those in a little bit. But there's seven pairs of the one and two of the other. Notice the correlation between, or the difference between the clean and the unclean. That's important to know what that difference is, because that helps us to kind of calculate the number of animals. Turn to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. And then if you want more detail, you could turn to Deuteronomy 14 on your own time. Leviticus 11 verse 3. It says, whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven-footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall you eat. So right here we see the definition of a clean animal according to the Mosaic law. It was animals that had a split hoof and chewed the cud. Basically, this would be animals like cows, sheep, and goats, deer-like creatures, and actually giraffes even fall under this category. These would be all clean creatures according to the Mosaic law. But one thing we need to point out, the clean animals of Genesis chapter 7 do not fit exactly with the clean animals of the Mosaic law. Why? Because the Mosaic law was speaking specifically about which animals you could and could not eat. But look in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. There's no limitation here. There is no designation of what is clean or unclean. They could eat anything that lives, anything that moves. So what does it mean to be clean or unclean in Genesis 7? Well, the closest explanation that I can see here is that it has to do with which animals were acceptable to God to be used for sacrifice. Animals acceptable for sacrifice, I believe, were considered clean in Genesis chapter 7. Well, animals not acceptable for sacrifice were considered unclean. That's the only explanation I can see here. And I might be wrong, so don't quote me on that. But but that would reduce the number of creatures that were taken aboard by 14 quite drastically. We don't see a lot of creatures being used as sacrifice, even in Mosaic times. We see cattle, we see sheep and goats, and we see a few birds. Off the top of my head, I can't think of any other creatures that were used as sacrifices. So there's very few. Now, another thing we need to consider about the space of the ark is that only birds and non-aquatic animals boarded the ark. Animals that lived on the earth and animals that lived in the sky. Fish did not get on the ark. Even insects did not get on the ark. It was not an aquarium or an insectarium. Insects would probably make their way aboard the ark and some of the food, yes, but the vast majority, God has ways for these insects to survive even drastic things like floods. Now, secondly, the vast majority of animals that boarded the ark would have been very small creatures. Very small. Birds, amphibians, rodents, those types of creatures make up the vast majority of kinds of animals. And that would leave a few large mammals and reptiles as the exceptions. But let's even consider these for a minute, because animals that we see today that are very big also have very small relatives. Think about that. You know, we have elephants and rhinos. I don't know of a lot of small versions of those, but what about cattle, bears, hippos, tigers? other sorts of big creatures that you might see? You know, at the Omaha Zoo, you can go in there, and in their, I don't know what they call the exhibit, but it's the one with a big balcony around, and you can go walk down on these nature trails, and it's a pretty neat place. But in there, they have a pygmy hippo. You know, hippos are these massive creatures out in Africa that they call them the water horse. They're so massive and so deadly, one of the most dangerous animals in the world. But here in the Omaha Zoo, you can see one that's about the size of a pig, and it's an adult, a pygmy hippo. They only grow to be about 5 to 6 feet long. And then we have your house cat. If you have a house cat or have seen someone's house cat, that's much smaller than an adult lion, isn't it? Noah wouldn't have to take a lion-sized cat. He could take a house cat-sized cat. Probably was an average between those. You know, there's various breeds of cattle around the world that only stand about this high, fully grown. There's an Irish breed. There's several breeds in India. There's a lot of animals that are bred to be small. They have small versions. God's purpose in saving the creatures was not to save every variation of the kind in existence. You know, I don't know what variations were before the flood of, say, the cats and the dogs, but there could have been several varieties. God's purpose was not to save one of each variety, it was to save one set of each kind to preserve their DNA. I believe Answers in Genesis gives a conservative estimate. This is like the highest estimate that they can comfortably make. And they believe it actually be much lower than this. But that they give the higher estimate of the total varieties of animals that could have entered the ark to be about 1,700. 1,700 sets of animals. Some of those would have been the birds with the seven pairs. Some of them would have been the clean animals with seven pairs. But 1,700. So back up to Genesis 6, verses 15 and 16. I told you we would go back to this at some point, and here we are. God is giving to Noah the dimensions of the ark. 6:15. This is the fashion which thou shalt make of it, of the ark. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. The breadth of it, 50 cubits. And the height of it, 30 cubits. So again, I'm using a conservative estimate on what a cubit is. And I believe creation museum has a bigger estimate. They use one that would translate the cubit, 300 cubits into a 510-foot arc. But this estimate uses a 450-foot arc by 75 feet by 45 feet. So that's what this particular article used. And according to this dimension, then remember, a cubit is from your elbow to the tip of your hand. Then there would be three decks on this ark, probably about 15 feet of headroom between each deck. So you got plenty of space, even for an elephant to sit under there comfortably. And if we average out the size of all the animals, and I believe this is the same illustration that Abby's dad has used in the past when he's been here, but I found it on this article as well. The average size of all animals in general was roughly that of a common sheep. You take the big animals and you bring them down a little bit, and the small animals and you make them a little bigger. You average it out to the size of a sheep. And one railroad stock car carries about 240 sheep. Well, an ark of that dimension, 450 by 75 by 45, could hold up to 40,000 sheep. 40,000. Or excuse me, I'm even getting way beyond myself here. This would mean that 40,000 animals would fit on 167 railroad cars. The total capacity of the ark was 570. So basically, let's triple that number. 40, 80, 120,000 sheep could fit on the ark. Only 30% of the ark's total space would have been needed to hold those animals. 30%. The other 66% or so, 70% would have been needed for the food and for holding any people who would have gotten on the ark. God had a lot of space left over for people. So there's no argument that is legitimate that says the animals could fit. The animals absolutely could fit. But what about dinosaurs? Assuming that people will admit dinosaurs and men lived together, they're going to scoff at the idea of a ferocious, carnivorous, gigantic dinosaur boarding the ark. Well, once again, turn to the facts. Animals were herbivores, okay? They didn't need to eat meat. Noah didn't need to load a bunch of extra sheep for hungry raptors and T-Rexes. They had plenty of plants to eat. And even Job chapter 40, verse 15, which is long after the flood, you know, probably 1,000 years or so, and he describes this dinosaur called the behemoth, called the chief of the ways of God, probably meaning the biggest land animal you could ever see. And Job says, or God says to Job, "Behold now, behemoth which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox." Dinosaurs ate plants. Now, secondly, Noah did not have to do the heavy lifting when it came to the animals. God gave it to him as a command because he had to make the living quarters for all those creatures, but God brought them. God caused them to board the ark, including the dinosaurs. And thirdly, the vast majority of dinosaurs are small. Again, just like the average of all the animals was the size of a sheep, the average size of all the dinosaurs, if I remember correctly, is the size of a chicken. We get to popularize the big one because they're fun. But then we forget about all the little ones that are actually more abundant. So most of his dinosaurs would have fit very, very easily on the ark and taken up almost no space. As far as the big ones go, and you've heard this before, but Noah would not need to bring the biggest, most ferocious-looking dinosaurs aboard the ark, because they would have been the oldest ones, the ones that would be least likely as candidates for repopulating the earth. You know, you ever watch any of these sci-fi movies about the, you know, apocalypse and how, you know, they're trying to save the planet and they're trying to send people off into space that are good candidates to, you know, repopulate the earth after they can return in, you know, 10,000 years or something. And you never see them putting old people on these arcs going into space, if you will. They always put in these young people with, you know, these highly skilled trainings, and it's logical. Noah would have taken the youngest, most fertile of these dinosaurs, and they would have been very small. I believe as scientists today estimate that some of these dinosaurs that we find in the fossil record that are very big they didn't get fertile until they were about 7 years old. So they didn't even start laying eggs and hatching eggs until they were 7 years old. Noah would have taken the young ones. So the questions are answered in God's Word. There's just a look at God's character tells us that God has the power to bring the animals to the ark. Look at these dimensions and a look at the facts that we see in our world shows us that the size is not an issue, even with the dinosaurs. And so, closing this morning, let's take one more step back and look at the other passengers aboard the ark. Genesis 7:1. Such an important verse. The Lord said unto Noah, "Come, thou and all thy house, into the ark. For thee I have seen righteous before me in this generation." You know, the primary purpose of the ark was not the preservation of the animals. The primary purpose of the ark was the salvation of mankind. As noted earlier, even with conservative estimates, the animals only took up 30% of the ark space. And if we assume another 30% was needed for all the food for that time, that's 40% of the ark's total area designated for the safety and the salvation of those who would believe and enter. I don't know what the math comes out to, but I assume that's many thousands upon thousands of people that could have fit in that space. And only 8 people, as the New Testament says, believed to the saving of their souls. Noah and his family. Notice God's declaration of Noah. "Thee have I seen righteous before me." "Thee have I seen righteous before me." He didn't say, "Noah, you are righteous." He says, "Noah, I've seen you righteousness. In my sight, you are righteous." See, we don't get to heaven with our own righteousness. We get to heaven because we are declared righteous by God. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, His Son, His righteousness is applied to us. Noah is a perfect picture of this. Yeah, he might have been considered a good man in worldly terms, but it wasn't his goodness that saved him. It was his faith and obedience to God. It was acting on what God told him to do. Saved him both in the literal physical sense, but also in the spiritual sense. God declared him righteous. The ark was the only means of salvation available to mankind. And you know, we might think, well, Noah spent so many years building the ark, and then as soon as he was done, the rains came and the floods came. That might not be true. Maybe Noah finished the ark 30 years early, and the ark sat there for 30 years for people to wonder and look at and say, "What in the world is this thing for?" Maybe the ark served as Noah's preaching podium for those years, to shout it out to all the passersby, God sending a flood, come and be saved. We don't know. But it was God's means of salvation. His only means of salvation. Only one door to the ark. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Another verse, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Thee have I seen righteous before me. Next week we will dig into the science behind the waters, and this will probably get a little more technical as we look at both the scripture and facts from around our earth again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just in awe of you and your power to think that not only do you own the cattle on a thousand hills, but you could make them stampede or stop in their tracks, whatever you want. You have power over the animals. No man has such power. We're humbled before you. Thank you for making a way of salvation. First for Noah and the human race. In your love and your mercy, you preserved them so that one day Jesus Christ could come to this earth and save us from our sins. We pray that we might never forget that, and that as we go day to day, we would not live apart from that knowledge, that it would be a part of our thoughts, a part of our speech, something that we share with everyone around us. May we increase our confidence in your word as we study this, work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.